not only see a lot of new faces, I see a new place. This is a new place as far as I'm concerned. And this is my first time visiting with you here. I think this is a little better, the way it's set up. And I give glory to God. You know, just coming on the ground, I can see that God has really done something in taking a house and opening it up in this way so we could meet for worship. And it's obvious. I think it's a testimony to God to what he's doing. I would just also like to testify of just a moment before I sing, just thanking you for being faithful in having the conference every year. A lot of things happen. I don't know if you get to hear about them. I'll just mention a few that I think are sort of offshoots from the conference. There was one teenage girl, about 14 years old, a little blonde-haired girl, and she came to the Lord while she was at the conference. She was in Florida. She came up alone, that is, without her parents. And when she went back home, as a result of her coming to the Lord, her dad came to the Lord. And her mom was a sort of a backslidden Christian. She came to the Lord. And they've been sort of incorporated into the fellowship in Port Charlotte now, and they're all rejoicing. There was increase out of that. I guess just the life of this girl got home so bubbly, it just had a witness effect on her dad, who never was interested in this stuff before. But he came to hear what was going on, and when he came, the Lord caught him. And he was soundly saved right there. And so we thank God for that. There are four responsible brothers in a fellowship on Long Island called East Meadow. Two of them came to the conference with their wives. They were so convicted about the end times and the need to get serious that when they went home, they had a burden on their heart that the fellowship could not continue to meet on a sort of humdrum, routine, low-life basis. And when they shared it with the other two brothers who hadn't attended the conference, it turns out that the burden was upon all four, quite independently and sovereignly. They came before the saints and they stopped all the meetings and they said, "We need to talk business. We're not pleasing to the Lord the way we're living. And we just want you to know that. We feel like God needs to help us to repent and to be real or else to stop faking." Well, it had such an electric effect in that fellowship, I can't explain to you what happened. But wouldn't you know, in the coincidental arrangement of God, that very week Lance was coming to Long Island to share on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night on preparing for the last time, sort of what he shared here in Richmond. Well, we were just flabbergasted at what God did during those 3 days. And it's also an offshoot from the conference, so I just want to explain it. We had rented, or were trying to rent, a little building that held about 200 people. It was like a Holiday Inn, you know, one of their rooms. By the time I got home from the conference, 1 week before Lance was to come, that deal fell through. We had no place to meet. We figured 200 people would come. We have to find a place. The only place we could find that could accommodate that number of people was a huge church, an evangelical free church who was going bankrupt. They had 700, held 700. They had 100 saints, and they believed God would give them 700, so they built a huge thing and it didn't work out, so it was going bankrupt. So they were open to anybody renting their building. And we rented it for those 3 nights. It's a good thing we did. You know, 600 people came from Long Island. We've never had such a gathering of Christians like that in Long Island since I've been there in 5 years. God just moved in a sovereign way. I know 200 or 300 people were people that we had no direct relationship with in fellowship. They were just saints from here and there. And God moved them all together. It was a tremendous time. And of course, the atmosphere was electric, as Lance shared, as only he can share, about the end times of Lebanon and Israel. And I mean, you know, he had us all stirred up. But God moved on Long Island in a wonderful way. And I think part of it was the catalyst and the overflow of what was happening here. So I'm just thankful to God. I'd like to just sing two songs with myself in worship to the Lord. And then I'd like for us to sing a song together called Give Us Vision, a little chorus. And I'll sing the first verse of it so you can understand what it is. And it's a very simple chorus, and all you do is stick in different words, each verse, whatever word sort of comes to your heart. I'm going to sing Give Us Vision of the Beauty of the Lord. And then together we'll sing the next verse, Give Us Vision of the Glory of the Lord. And so on. You'll see it's very simple. Oh, Jesus, I just met a Savior named Jesus, and suddenly that name will never be the same to me. Oh, Jesus, I just felt a touch from my Jesus, and suddenly
sound, how wonderful a sound can be. Oh, Jesus, say it loud, and there's music playing. Say it soft when your spirit is praying. Oh, Jesus, I'll never stop saying, Jesus, the most beautiful sounds of the world in a single word, Jesus. Every key,
oh,
have seen, Lord, that as you changed the courses of history, you opened up the heavens and revealed your glorious enthronement. You revealed in a fresh way your soon coming. We want to see these things afresh. We want to be captured by vision that in turn can motivate and enable us to embrace the cross with joy and do your will on earth as it is in heaven. So we give this time to you now, asking thy will be done. Lord, give us anointing to hear, to receive, and to respond to you in living faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, God is certainly moving in this day. I think that you're aware of that here. We're aware of that in New York and many places. I have felt a burden for the body of Christ in a larger way than just here locally, as I've visited different fellowships and seen the saints in different places. A burden has come up in my heart that I want to share with you today. I hope it's timely for all of you. There's a question in the Scriptures, in the book of Jeremiah, that is such an important question that I want to exhort you, by the grace of God, to always be faithful to ask this question. It's crucial to our life, to our fruitfulness, to our anointing, to our blessing. And unless we ask this question, we can't go on for very long. This single question is such a strategic question that once it gets answered, it answers a lot of other questions. And it's a question that should always be asked by the grace of God, no matter how things seem externally. And it's also a costly question. When you ask this question, your job is in jeopardy. Your ease is in jeopardy. It's a question. And in Jeremiah, we find that the problem with Israel that Jeremiah is burdened about is that they didn't ask the question anymore. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, and you'll see the question. The question is four words. The question is, where is the Lord? Beginning in verse 4 of Jeremiah. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns,
that can hold no water. Where is the Lord? Now, this is not a geographical question. Mary Magdalene asked, where is the body of our Lord at the tomb? We're not doing that. This isn't a cosmological or theological argument. Where is the Lord? Is he on earth or is he up in heaven? He's both places. This isn't a soteriological question having to do with our salvation. Where is the Lord? Does he live in us when we're saved? Yes, he certainly does. This is a spiritual practical question, or a practical spiritual question, because it's the same either way. Where is the Lord? This question, of course, assumes that God's alive, that God is moving, that God is working, that God has goals and purposes which he is fulfilling. Well, what is he doing right now? Is he hiding? Is he pouring himself out? Is he fighting? Is he resting? Is he withholding? Is he blessing? Where is the Lord? In the practical sense of the issues of our Christian experience and fellowship together, where is the Lord? There's a question. And you can see, now that you know the question, the vitality of what I said before, the importance of this question. It has directly to do with our life and our anointing and our blessing. If we don't ask the question, we can't go on very long without getting off in some side stream somewhere. It's a question that once we get the answer to it, it answers a lot of other questions. Like, where should I be? We ask that question much more often than we ask the question, where is the Lord? Or where does he want to be? But if the first question could be answered, it would answer a lot of other questions. And it's a question that should be asked at any time. The problem is, in times of movement and blessing and prosperity, the question doesn't get asked. It's assumed, why, the Lord is with us. That's what they were assuming when Jeremiah spoke these words. And it is a costly question, because when you ask this question, where is the Lord, it isn't often an answer that we want to hear in relationship to ourselves. There's also one other reason why the question is vital. Do you know that it says in the Bible, I mean, this question is referred to in the Psalms, do you know that not only do believers sense if the Lord seems to be missing somehow, but unbelievers sense it. And David in Psalm 42, you know, as a heart pants after the water brooks, you know, so my heart pants after you. David says, while my enemy all the time cajoles me saying, where is your God? Even unbelievers mock us. And sometimes we don't know. This is a crucial question. Where is the Lord? Now, when we read this passage in Jeremiah, we see that there were several groups of people who had stopped asking the question. The people as a whole had stopped asking the question, and he especially responds to certain people who had stopped asking the question. Down in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you look there, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, well, let's look first of all, we'll get back to verse 8, in verse 13. Because the point that Jeremiah is prophetically saying is, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And secondly, they've hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've done two things that are wrong. And the first thing they did was they forsook the Lord. Now, you never could have gotten anybody in Israel to admit that they'd forsaken the Lord. But they had. And he goes down and lists a few there in verse 8 now. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Now, the priests were involved with the worship and the sacrifice. Shouldn't the worshipers be the first ones to sense if the Lord is missing? But the priests loved the system of worship they had. and had fallen in love with the intricacies and the aesthetics of the whole thing. And the priest, by this time that Jeremiah writes, had developed such a system of worship, you wouldn't believe it. It was beautiful. Trumpets blowing, lutes playing, choirs antiphonally singing back and forth. The priest didn't just put the sacrifice on the altar. They sliced it up a certain way. They were like those Japanese guys in the restaurant. You know, they probably flipped their knives and hacked everything up and put it on the fire. They had it down. They had it down. It was an art. It was an art form. But sometimes, maybe, God wasn't there. But who notices this thing when we're so busy flipping knives and throwing salt and pepper around and cutting up this sacrifice and wearing the special garments and all of that sort of thing? You know, it's possible for worshipers to get lost in the love of the aesthetics of the whole thing and miss out on the fact that the Lord's just not there. Now, that not only applies to high liturgy people in the church, it applies to us. We get so grooved in on songs that we know the next song that's coming. And sometimes we can sing through the whole thing and we realize our mind has been totally away the whole time. Where was the Lord for us that day? But the priest didn't ask, where is the Lord? Would to God today, the sort of spiritual intercessors of the nation, could have asked that question? They just didn't think of it. They were too busy. The next group, it says, those who handle the law did not know me, the teachers. Well, you'd think certainly the ministry of the word, and not only the teachers, but the prophets. Well, you'd think that they would sense, wait a minute, there's something severely wrong here. But no, they'd gotten into such a system. Why, they were teaching doctrine and spilling out words. They were in love with the knowledge of the truth. And it says they didn't know me. But, oh, do they know doctrine? I don't know if you've ever read any in the Talmud. It's a very boring book. But one thing about the Talmud that is interesting is to see how two rabbis can take a simple statement, like keep the Sabbath day holy, and run that thing around in circles until you've forgotten what the initial statement is. They run off this way, and they run off this way, and they dissect words and reinterpret, spiritualize, allegorize, and come back to a different conclusion than the thing really means. So far had they gone from the basic spirit of the Old Testament that when Jesus came and simply spoke what the actual words meant in the Old Testament, it raised a scandal. Because the people were in love with knowledge and dogma and doctrine. Were tucking these things away in their pockets. The rabbis were esteemed teachers. And it went to their heads. They all had PhDs. Why, you know, even today among Judaism, if a rabbi doesn't have a PhD, he's considered a scoundrel. Sort of a lay rabbi. You've got to be learned. And so, among us also, we get so locked into doctrines and things sometimes, where is the Lord in the whole thing? We get principled to death. You know, I think sometimes we take principles and don't allow life. We need to be careful of that. We get trapped. Next thing you know, where's the Lord? Wow, we got our thing set up according to principles. Well, fine and good. But we're not allowing God to slip in there sometimes. And just when you think you've got God in a box according to your principles, he's going to do something different. Isn't that the way he does things? Just when you say, now we have the worship service set up this way, somebody doesn't know any better comes in and speaks life, but it isn't in the way we usually think. I'm just saying principles are there because they're the way God moves. But we just have to be careful. They had the law down. If you weren't a rabbi, you just didn't speak up in the synagogue and ask a question if you valued your life. Because the rabbis would chew you to bits. Only Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, could stand in the temple and confound the wisdom of the wise. Because he knew where his father was. So he knew he had to be about the father's business. He always knew where his father was. The rulers also transgressed against me. You know, the Hebrew word for that word rulers there in verse 8 is the word shepherds. The shepherds have transgressed against me. Here again, you know what happened? Do you know what happened to the kings and the princes? Originally, being a king, if you want to cast it in the mold of David, was to be a shepherd. Now, David had a ministry of a king. He sought the Lord. He had a shepherd's heart. He counseled with people. It wasn't a position. It was a ministry. But by the time you got to these dudes, Josiah and Jehoiakim and these kind of guys, being a king was a job, not a ministry. no longer being a shepherd. It was a position. It was an authoritarian position. Why, these kings huffed and puffed with such arrogance and pride that it left the spirit of servanthood completely out of being a king. Now you got served. You didn't serve. But in David's day, he was a servant. By the time they came, why, even Rehoboam, that's two generations after David. Why, when Rehoboam came to the throne, he said, well, Solomon may have beat you with whips, but I'm going to beat you with scorpions. That little snip. Solomon was a great man of God, and he had authority. But this little Weisenheimer comes along and thinks he's going to make everybody afraid of him. Well, you know what he did? He split the nation of Israel right in two. Because they said, we're not listening to this little whippersnapper. Let's go back to our homes. See what this guy can do. And of course, Rehoboam could do nothing. And Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom. But the kings had forgotten that the Lord is only in their kingship as long as they're shepherds serving. They just lost that along the way. And now they were lording it over, making decisions. This is my job. I deserve better for my job. So they looted the people, basically. And of course, Jeremiah has a personal word there about the prophets. The prophets who prophesied by Baal, because they had lost the inspiration of really hearing from God and submitting to the word of God, the prophets had to come up with something. They were professional prophets. There's nothing harder than to be considered a minister. Because people always think you can crank out God's word. And if a person isn't really scared of that, and before the Lord, sooner or later they start cranking out sausages, but it isn't from God. And these prophets had to prophesy, so when it came time to prophesy, they stood up in the temple and said, thus saith the Lord. But they were prophesying by another spirit. They were using psychic understanding. They were using perhaps soul power and the knowledge of what people wanted to hear. Or who knows, it was some sort of extra human power that they were under the influence of, but it wasn't Jehovah. They had just forsaken God. And of course, the people as a whole had just forsaken God too. And yet they were God's people. They were, well, you can see what happens when you forsake God. You know what always happens? You get really busy. I mean, that's the safest way to conceal the fact that we've lost our roots and our moorings. And so what they did was decide they needed to build cisterns. Now, this isn't the opposite of brethren. Cisterns are when you dig a hole in the ground to store water. They chipped it out of rock most of the time, and they'd store water in the cisterns. So they decided, we got to build these cisterns out. And they built cisterns that were cracked, and they could not hold water. But boy, were they busy. They were so busy. Well, look in Jeremiah chapter 7 here, just to see how busy the priests were. My, my, they were busy. Verse 21 of the 7th chapter. This is the Lord's comment about their sword-swinging Japanese restaurant, ritualistic worship and sacrificial system. God said in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat them. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I said, obey my voice. Not flub it all the time and just offer me sacrifices. The basic spirit of the commandment is obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you expect me to hang around just because you offer me pleasant-smelling smoke? I want obedience. I will be your God. You shall be my people if you obey my voice. Now, there's a cost to hearing God and knowing where he is. And what is that? It's so obvious there. Obedience. Now, where were the people? Well, the priests were busy devising their ritualistic systems. And we read in other portions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other things, how the teachers had devised the traditions of men, which sounded all good, but they denied the power and reality of God. And so on they went, building cisterns. And of course, you know, I know that this gets preached almost every other week, but the busyness of God's people is absolutely phenomenal. And we need to have the life of Christ and do the will of God, and it seems like a lot of busyness, but there's a difference between the swarm of bees actually building what they're supposed to build, a hive, and just a bunch of flies spinning around doing nothing. And sometimes when the saints are buzzing around, they sound more like Beelzebub buzzing. than bees who are accomplishing purpose according to the will of God. And what's the question? Where is the Lord? How do we know where the Lord is? Well, there's another question that goes along with knowing where the Lord is. You know what that question is? There's two coordinates, sort of, that you got to plot to know where the Lord is. We need to not only ask the question, where is the Lord? We need to ask the second question. What time is it? Because the Lord moves. And you need to know what time it is to know how He's moving. The Lord always moves according to time. So we have a space-time continuum. There's two points that have to be charted. We need to know what time it is. Because we can't know where the Lord is unless we know what time it is. And we can't know what time it is unless we know where the Lord is. I mean, it's a paradox. We've got to know both. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus, praise His holy name. He always knew what time it was. You ever notice that in the Bible? He always knew. He could say to His own mom, "My time has not yet come. My hour hasn't come." He said to His brothers when they tried to get Him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, He says, "My time has not come." But He said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "The hour is coming and now is." He knew exactly. His internal spiritual watch told Him what was going on. He said in chapter 9 that when He healed the man who was born blind, He says, "Listen, I must work the works of Him who called me while it's day. Night cometh when no man could work." He knew that dusk was setting in. He didn't know the time. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He always knew what time it was. It was incredible. And not only that, but He always knew where His Father was. He said, "My Father's working now, so I'm working." That makes sense. I must be in my Father's house. His parents are saying, "What's going on? What time is it? What's this kid? What's this?" He's walking to the tune of a different drum. To the beat of a different drum. That's almost as bad as breaking the table. We have got to know what time it is. It's not enough to know philosophically, like Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pull up. Oh, it's great. We all can say that. Oh, yes, the times and seasons. Everything. But what time is it now for us, for you personally, or for us corporately? What time is it now? Let's see. I think it's time to harvest. No, it must be time to sow. Wait, we should plow first. Well, should we add water? But there is a time in God. What time is it? You know, the Bible's full of timings. The Bible says these are perilous times. Some folks don't even have perilous on their watch. Everything's getting better and better according to my watch. Well, that doesn't line up with God's kingdom watch. These are perilous times. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, if we know what time it is, sometimes it's time of need that we go to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Sometimes that's what time it is. And sometimes it's times, seasons of refreshing. From Acts chapter 3, that phrase is used. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, blessed is the saint, the brothers in leadership, or the simple child who knows what time it is. God doesn't want us to move in some sort of mysterious ways with our fingers crossed, hoping that this time we got the timing right. You know what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then he says, "Redeem the times of the days of evil." And then he says, "Don't be ignorant. Know what the will of God is." The presupposition here is that we can know perfectly well what time it is. If we'll find out. If we'll check our watch up against what seems to be going on. There's a time. You know, the tragedy that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus comes down for His triumphal, so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, the tragedy of the thing is, when He got to the top of the hill, He looked at Jerusalem and He started to cry. And His disciples, I'm sure, must have immediately thought, "Gee, I wonder why He's crying. Maybe He's kind of sad about leaving His mom. Maybe He's sad about the sins of the people. Maybe He's sad because He knows He's going to die. What is He crying about?" But you know what Jesus said He was crying about? He said, "The thing that bothers me even more than the overt sin in Jerusalem, even more than the idolatry that's going on right in the city of God, the thing that exercises my soul the most and causes me to weep is this. You didn't know the time of your visitation." Do you remember that? Jesus said, I say to you, I wish I could come to you like a hen and just put you under my wings, but you would have nothing to do with me. So I say to you that a destruction will come in and all of these stones will be knocked down off the temple. There won't be one stone laying on top of another. And then he says, because you have sinned a lot? No. Because you didn't know this is the time of your visitation. This is it, folks. And you stood next to the Messiah eyeball to eyeball and you never knew he was the Messiah. That's the unforgivable part of it. This is the most grievous thing. I mean, it's one thing to be a hypocritical Pharisee. It's another thing to be so blind to hear the Messiah speaking truth and living, radiating the glory of God and not see it. You didn't know what time it was, Jesus said. So Jerusalem is under the curse and will be destroyed. Isn't that sort of the same flavor you get sometimes when you read in the book of Revelation as Jesus looks down over these testimonies and says, you know, you don't understand what time it is. You folks there in Laodicea, you don't even understand. You think you're going on just fine and you're rich and prosperous and everything's going nice. You don't understand. I'm outside knocking on the door of this church. You just aren't with it. You don't know what's going on. And this is the voice of a Lord who knows what time it is and who's aware of the fact that the saints, even the church, is just unaware. What time is it? How can we know where the Lord is? What time is it? These are really costly questions. And they're not cast to try to make you feel heavy or make you feel like no matter what you do, it's always wrong. Maybe you can go and ask the Lord what time it is in your life and you know exactly what time it is. Praise God. He wants to share that. Maybe you say, where is the Lord? And you ask the Lord the question and he tells you exactly. But we still need to ask the question. And our problem is, when we're running on in prosperity, we don't realize that the external is not always an indicator of what time it is or where the Lord is. Isn't that true? There was a point in the life of Israel where they were moving on. They were going to go into the promised land. And they thought everything was great, but when Moses went up to check with God, God says, I'm sending an angel in with those people, but I'll not even go in with them. They're such a rebellious people. Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 33? He said, the people think it's great, we're moving, we're prospering, we're going along. He says, I'm not even going to go with them, I'm sending an angel. And Moses intervened and interceded, so God said, okay, I'll go. The people were just totally oblivious to the feelings of God. Or there's a time in the wilderness where they lusted and lusted and lusted and lusted after meat, and they finally got their meat. They thought everything was great. But God says they lusted in their hearts, so I gave them the desires of their heart, and leanness came to their soul. A destructive waste came. They wanted meat so bad, I gave them meat. And they said, praise God, now we've got meat. And meat was the means of their destruction. Sometimes the external does not always indicate what's really going on. And poor old Daniel prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and thought he was getting nowhere and thought maybe God had forgotten him. But when the archangel finally got there, he said, no, Daniel, from the first time you prayed, I heard you. It just took me a couple of weeks to get here and fight my way through. Sometimes when we don't sense the answer coming immediately, that doesn't mean we're out of God's will or where is God. He may be right there with us. Isn't that possible? Sometimes God is right there with us and we are absolutely surrounded by the enemy. And God put us there. And he just has to show us the chariots of angels that are ready to defeat the foe. Our problem is that we tend to, as the people did in the Old Testament, and made a sorry mistake, we go by the externals as an indicator of whether God's with us or not. But that does not always work. Many times, we're really finding and knowing God and touching him in wonderful ways in moments when we are in serious trial. Real deprivation, a real time of trying, and yet God is certainly with us. And by the same token, there's times where we feel like everything is just moving on and coming up roses, and the fact of the matter is God's just pulled his hands back from it and said, look, I'll just let them go until they run out of steam, because they're just off base. How can we know where is the Lord? I just hope all of you, corporately I want you to do this, but individually, I have a greater burden to share here this morning, that we as individuals must ask, where is the Lord in our life? What time is it in my life? If we ask that question, I believe God will surely show us. He says, you know, I have plans for you, plans of welfare and prosperity, and you shall seek me and you shall find me. When you seek for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. God wants you to know exactly where he is. There's got to be some change. I mentioned already obedience. Let's just look at John chapter 12, another sort of angle on obedience just for a moment. Because it's really the key. In John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, simply stated, he says, where I am, my servant will be if he follows me. Now, following the Lord is a very general phrase that we use. But it is incredibly practical, and he can be incredibly elusive, it seems to us, at times. But our responsibility as servants of God is to really seek God and follow Jesus closely. He is, in fact, moving today. We're moving right with him, and he's left and gone another way. And we need to be close to him so we can follow him. Now, when we follow the Lord many times, he'll tell us to go to places and he'll lead us to places that are not popular with us. You know that this is costly. You know that the following involves the cross. You know that the following is not to your liking. That's why so many people wander. You know, things go wrong in life, in the church and everything. People are so prone to wander, two problems, and they're out the door looking for somewhere else. What is that? There's a wanderlust in us. So where is the Lord in that? We've got to get to the place where we're so radical on that we don't do what we want to do. We do what God's telling us to do. We follow the Lord. It has so many ramifications. You know what I think of as sort of an analogy on how to know where the Lord is? In a sense, we need to do what Jesus did on frequent occasions as recorded in Scripture, how he arose early in the morning, went up on the mountain, and pray. I think that it may sound oversimple, but really it's not. That we, if we want to know where the Lord is, the first thing we need to do is wake up and realize the Lord isn't static. The Lord doesn't commit himself in some sort of way that regardless of what we're doing in obedience or disobedience, he's going to be there. We sometimes get locked into such a predestinarian view of things that we leave out all human volition. And the necessity for human commitment and human decision. But I tell you, we're always going to swing on this paradox, and we can't just say, oh, well, God's with us, God committed himself to us through Jesus, so that's it. If we have a problem, God will work it out. I have no responsibility, I'm swallowed up in God. Well, you know that isn't true. Yes, God has everything predestined. Yes, God is working things out according to his purpose. But yes, you and I have human responsibility. And unless we wake up and realize, then we're already falling behind. Now, I'm concerned on a personal basis in the larger body of Christ to see so many brothers and sisters who've been Christians for such a long period of time and they have never sensed their own personal calling in their life. In some fellowships I know, the corporate is clearer than the individuals. And they're stuck. Because individuals are not responding in personal obedience to God in such simple matters as witnessing, as discipling and helping people, as doing practical good works that God has called us to do. That's a personal decision we have to make. And so many people just leave that all up in the air. And so the saints get to a certain point. And corporately we can go no further until individually we begin to respond positively to God's calling. He says, I am going here. You know, I talked at the conference about a door. I do believe God wants a door. Now, who's responding to that? We say, well, if God wants a door, he'll put a door here. Thank God, Jesus is the door. Amen. Just divest ourselves of all human responsibilities. And what does that mean for me as an individual? Forget even, it has to do very definitely with the whole fellowship, corporately understanding Jesus in that revelation. But I want to talk to you just individually. What does that mean for you to understand Jesus is the door? Are you responding to that call? We've got to come to that place of personal response. We realize, where is the Lord? And the Lord says, I'm moving here. How come every time God moves out toward the world in redemptive love, we hang back? Say, well, go save them out there at the Baptist church. When they get good and saved, maybe they can understand what we're doing here. I don't think the full testimony of Jesus can be without a door. Do you have a window? You know what I think a window is? These are my understandings, so just be patient with me. I believe a fellowship needs a window, and all I mean by that is this. Brothers and sisters who are saved, who come and experience life with us, and sense the Lord Jesus life, there must be in the fellowship a way for them to receive a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If we are mum on that, if we pretend that's not a problem, then they have to go over to the Holy Ghost Juicy's fellowship to find out what the Holy Spirit is, sometimes to receive a real touch of the Holy Spirit, then they can come back. That means there's no window. Does God pour out from the throne His Holy Spirit? Yes. Now, I don't want to get into controversial doctrine over this whole thing, because I believe when somebody's saved, they receive the Spirit. But how about that outpouring and that anointing? You know, if we don't say anything about it, if we don't have any way of bringing people into it, then we say, oh, why don't you go over and or read this book and pray in your bedroom? If you come through, fine. We'll just join all together. I think that's lacking something, brothers and sisters. And if we have to struggle to find the living way of doing it so that we don't just do it in some dogmatic way, you know what I'm saying? There's already charismatic dogma how you do it. Take a deep breath, count to three, say bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, and it'll start to roll. Ah, come on. That's not the way God pours out His Holy Spirit. Somebody might get that by the lucky dip method, but that's not really the God's way. Now, come on. I'm just telling the truth. We don't just clown around and have some sort of tricks that we play on people to get their mind off themselves. But somehow, I believe... Look, I'm not just talking about even personal outpouring. You know what I'm looking at when I see the book of Acts? I don't see God pouring Himself out on one individual. I see God pouring Himself out on a bunch. And not just one time, as in the initial case on the day of Pentecost, but how about Acts chapter 4? Those folks were so obedient. And they were willing to go out into a world that was threatening them. And as a result of that, God shook the place. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a corporate experience. It wasn't just, oh man, glory to God, I got my bumps on July 22nd. It wasn't a personal me, I got my baptism. It was, boy, we got shaken by the Holy Spirit on such and such a day, and we went out with boldness and witness. I mean, I'm looking for a door and a window. And I believe every testimony of Jesus Christ has got to have an outpouring of the Spirit falling down and a door where people can come in and get saved. There's a lot of other things. There's the altar in many fellowships and sometimes in charismatic groups. They have a door to salvation and a window for the Holy Spirit, but they have no cross. So it's all prosperity up and up and up and up. But you need an altar too. I think you guys are working on that. So... And there's many other things we need. We need atmosphere, or, you know, we could go on with this analogy. But the point is, we need this sincerely ask God, what about these things, God? We're not satisfied with always saying, the Holy Spirit, just saying nothing, having nothing to report. No way for people to come through. Salvation, oh yeah, we're going to have gospel outreach someday. This is the greatest intention that you hear in the church today. Well... In these simple ways, and in many other ways, we need to begin to ask God about things. I think we need to set up some seasons where we turn aside, and we're willing to abandon anything that we've constructed by way of a human cistern. If it's government, that we've gotten into the business of it, and we've left the ministry of it, it's time to say, God, we don't want to do this way. And government needs to set aside times where they have a self-awareness of where they're coming from in order to continue on. If we don't ask the question, where is the Lord in the midst of our government? It starts to drift away. And we get wrong motives and wrong ideas. We start pushing stuff. We start lording it over. We stop shepherding. It happens. It happens. In our worship, we need to set time aside and say, now God, is this what you want for us? We gather like this. This is the way we know to go. Now, is there some correction or alteration? God, we want to give you the whole thing. If you want hymns up on the wall, tell us. But we want you away. I mean, I think it's a sure way of keeping things alive. That's all I'm saying. I believe it's the antidote for us falling into the trap that brothers and sisters, regardless of our great wisdom, every configuration of the testimony of Jesus through history has fallen into the same trap. Blessing leading to blindness, and prosperity leading to self-righteousness. And the Lord begins to be grieved and slowly moves away. Now, he never leaves his children. But as a testimony, you know what I'm saying. I believe there's a certain grieving of God going on about so much of Christianity today. Because so much of it is done by man, and then occasionally God's thrown into the situation. And these things should not be. Where is the Lord? What time is it? If we would just ask those questions, it would be such safety for us. If we would spend seasons to just look over what we're doing, what we're teaching, what we're saying, it's safety for us. And I only want to share that by way of help to you. I really believe we always need to ask, where is the Lord? We need to be really honest about it. May God preserve us from ever being so proud that we just come out with these cliches like, of course God's with us. Would to God it were that easy, I suppose. But actually, in the midst of blessings, sometimes you see a great derailing going on. Now, I share this with particular burden in my own heart. Two great sort of movements of God, real movements of God on Long Island, have both, just in this summer, totally derailed. One was a sort of a Pentecostal retreat center where the Lord raised up a brother, and this place grew and led the blessing and salvation of hundreds of people on Long Island. And recently the brother was caught in an immoral fault and took off and went somewhere else. The whole place is damaged and destroyed. The testimony of it is ruined, and it's just a couple of folks still deluded to stay in there. In 1970, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a Lutheran church in the middle of Long Island. It became a great center of charismatic renewal, and many people were saved there. Hundreds of people were saved. And then they began to go off, and they didn't ask where is the Lord, because they were so zealous. They were so caught up in what was going on, and they went into a neo-Judaism. And just recently, this summer, this man who leads the thing, they call him Abba, was caught and exposed and written up in the Newsday, the main newspaper on Long Island, for homosexual activities with some of the young prophets. The whole thing is in disrepair. It's a shame to the Lord. The Jews want nothing to do with them. They were trying to be a synagogue. They're called the Root of Jesse. And the whole thing's derailed now, falling apart, collapsing around the ears. And you know something? Both of those places had the touch of the Lord in them back in 1973 when I left New York. And it only took them less than 10 years to stop asking where the Lord is. Because they grew by leaps and bounds from 20s to 50s to 100s to 500s to 1,000. 600 families left Christianity per se and became Jews who embraced Jesus as Messiah. Keep kosher kitchens and such like as that. How could folks fall into such error and follow the teachings of the Talmud more than the teachings of the New Testament, to throw out Paul as anti-Semitic? How could people fall like that? These are born-again Christians who love the Lord and know the Holy Spirit. They stopped asking, where is the Lord? Because it was so zealous, it seemed so right, they were following their heart and their emotions. God preserve us from following our hearts and our emotions. We are so easily deceived. And we need to come to the place where we are honest enough before God to say, even if this tastes great, even if my goosebumps are running, God, I want your way and not mine. And if our emotions don't get us, then God, then the enemy, if he can, will get us with our brain, with intellectual self-righteousness and dogmatic pride. You know what I'm saying. I needn't pursue it any further. We don't need to repent as an act of something that we have to get over, and then we go on. What we really need in this day, as children who are living in an age of recovery, where things aren't back to normal yet, and things haven't been recovered, what we need is a spirit of repentance. And by that I simply mean that we need to not get the idea that we're it. And we need to be open to being corrected and changed by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful. I know it's so sometimes it's so frustrating that he's so careless. My brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, it always goes whoosh. And we all have seen, as we've picked up the pieces of Christian lives that have been broken, what happens when something gets derailed. We need a spirit of repentance, simply that we don't let anything so run us away with ourselves that we don't ask, where is the Lord and what time is it? May God give us grace to do that. Lord, I just make this appeal before your throne. In days of blessing and outpouring, God, we haven't deserved the outpouring that has come to us. We don't deserve the blessing that we have received. And we don't want to be deluded into thinking that maybe this is a sign that you're 100% peachy pleased with us. Oh God, so much we think your goodness and forbearance is to lead us to repentance, to open our eyes to a more perfect way. We want to be those people who are before you in times of blessing saying, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? We just want to be sure. What time is it? Oh God, give us that kind of wisdom. Make us steadfast and sure. Lord, establish your testimony and take all the time you want to do it. Raise up leadership. Oh God, don't allow us to push people falsely, but raise it up in a stable way. Lord, raise up ministry, workers. Well, Lord, we don't want to push them, but God, you push them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may it be that all of us personally will ask you this question. Be radical about it. We who are so busy that we can hardly schedule you in. Oh, God, take us up on a mountain and give us vision. Move us from seeing ourselves to seeing a whole city. Move us from seeing me to seeing us. Move us from seeing the urgent to your priorities. Move us from seeing maintenance to building. Oh God, don't please, by your mercy, in this time of need, don't allow us to be deceived. Oh Lord, we thank you for your precious word that keeps our hearts steadfast and true. We would take these words to our heart and always ask the question, where is the Lord? Lord, do manifest yourself to us. Could we take each step of the way? And I ask that you bless these saints as they continue on with your Shekinah presence in everything. For Jesus' sake. Amen.